We are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we have parked there on these verses to look at the Word of God. What can it do for me? The Word of God, what can it do for me? We start out looking at the Word of God and salvation in verse number 15. And then secondly, the Word of God and sanctification in verses 16 and 17. We talked about the inspiration of Scripture. We talked about 10 proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. We then talked about the value of the Word of God and salvation and the value of Scripture. And we looked at how the Word of God is profitable. It's profitable. The Word of God is sufficient. We saw that last week. The Bible is complete as well as being sufficient. Then we began looking at, in the rest of verse 16, four important ways in which the Scripture is profitable for believers so that we can become all that God wants us to be. You could call these four steps four necessary steps in the process of change. Because that's what the Christian life is. A lot of it is God changing us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We looked at the word doctrine. Let me get my Bible turned over to 2 Timothy here. The passage says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable. And then Paul lists some ways in which the Word of God is profitable. The first one is doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, but not only the content of the Word of God, but also involves those that teach and preach it as well. As far as the authority of the teacher, because of the fact that the preacher or teacher is teaching and preaching the Word of God. And so the authority is not the man's, but it's God's. And we are, of course, his representatives. Content speaks of God's standards. Doesn't matter what I think or any other preacher or anybody else thinks. What matters is what God says or what God has said. Setting the norms for life and faith, guarding what we know, and continually seeking to understand more and more of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This morning, let's look at number two, the second necessary step in the process of change, or four ways that Scripture is profitable, four important ways that Scripture is profitable for the believer is reproof. Doctrine speaks of what is right. Doctrine speaks of teaching, content. Reproof speaks of what is not right. Rebuking in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. Rebuking erring Christians effectively so that the rebuke brings a conviction of what is wrong. As with teaching, the emphasis is also here on content, equipping believers with accurate knowledge and understanding of divine truth. In this context, divine truth that exposes falsehood and sin is a necessary part of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes we need beliefs that are wrong corrected, or to be pointed out and then ultimately corrected, and even as well ungodly conduct. The technical definition of reproof is conviction. The word is found only here in 2 Timothy 3, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. It implies not merely the charge on the basis of which one is convicted, but also the manifestation of the truth of that charge, the results to be reaped from that charge, the acknowledgement, if not outwardly, yet inwardly, of its truth on the part of the accused. Why? Because God wants us in fellowship with him. And if we don't respond to reproving, being reproved or rebuked, then we're going to still be in sin because we will not confess. We will not repent of it. And if we hang on to sin and we don't get rid of it, it hurts fellowship, doesn't it? It also hurts the answer to our prayers. If we regularly study the Word of God and meditate upon it, internalize it, among other things, it will expose sin. And so if we read the Bible and we meditate upon it, and God reveals to us a sin in our lives and he rebukes us for it, and we refuse to get it right, probably what's going to happen is we're going to avoid the Bible because the Bible makes us feel bad about sin if we're not willing to confess and forsake it. Because now God has to continue to chasten us because we refuse to submit to his authority in the Word and get rid of the sin. And then, of course, if we come to church and the Bible's preached and taught and God rebukes us there at church and convicts us at church and we don't get it right and we hang on to the sin or the attitude or whatever, then we're going to eventually begin to avoid church because we feel bad when we go to church. We feel guilty when we come to church. And it's because we're not willing to get rid of the sin. The Word of God, of course, is unlike any other book ever written. Hebrews 4 gives that wonderful description of the power of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm just going to read and comment briefly before we come back. But Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, for the word of God is quick. KJV word for it's alive. It's a living book. There's no other book ever that's ever been written that is alive because this book is God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. Jesus Christ is the Word, is he? Isn't he? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's so powerful that if we respond to the message of the gospel that the Bible contains, we can be born into the family of God through the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be born again. We can become new creations in Christ without the Word of God, without the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There would be no salvation, would there? So the Word of God is not only alive, but it's powerful, powerful enough to make us his children. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, a two-edged sword, the Bible is, or the Word of God is, the sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword, one used in hand-to-hand combat, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, which would be the immaterial part of man, and of the joints and marrow. So the Word of God, as a living book, will cut even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows us as we are and where we are. We can't fool God. God, through his word, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and he will convict us when conviction is necessary. Sin must be exposed. It must be renunciated, must be confessed and forsaken. And obedience must take its place. Scripture precisely and thoroughly penetrates our minds, our souls, our hearts. Tells us who we really are. Let me ask you this. When you read the Bible, when you approach the Bible, when you hear the Bible, do you ask God, Lord, I want to know who I really am in your eyes? We can deceive ourselves, can't we? Into thinking we're something we're not, or that we're okay. There's nothing that I need to confess and forsake. Those of us that have been saved for a while know how the Bible deeply convicts. We know that during times of disobedience, we're tempted to ignore the conviction. We're tempted then to forsake Bible study and prayer and worship. And then we also, because of our guilt, we find it hard to fellowship with the saints, because it makes us feel bad about our position. Rather than doing something about it, we hang on to it. Someone has said a decreased desire to study God's word and to worship him and be with his people is reliable evidence of unconfessed sin. If we do not desire to be in the word of God, if we don't desire to worship him, if we don't desire to fellowship with God's people, that is a definite sign that there is unconfessed sin in our lives. For this reason, a Bible preaching and teaching church is not a haven for persistent sinners who refuse to confess and forsake sin. It is a place for sinners, because that's what we all are. But God wants us to keep short sin accounts, keep sin confessed and forsaken. Why? Why is that so important? Jesus said in John 3:20, "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed." We haven't got there yet, but in 2 Timothy, the next chapter, first passages that I had to memorize in Bible college, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." The word of God. Preaching the word, most important part of my call. Preaching the word. Preaching, teaching, praying. God's man, like his word, must reprove sin and falsehood. And many are standing in pulpits today, disobedient to the word of God, the instruction of God, the mandate of God's word to reprove and rebuke. That comes before exhortation. Do you notice that? Reprove. Expose sin, call sin, sin, agree with God. And that's what we do when we confess sin. We agree with God and call sin, sin. So number one, the word is the divine plumb line by which every thought, principle, act, and belief is to be measured. The word of God is the divine plumb line by which every thought, principle, act, and belief is to be measured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 4, and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul said this, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." It could be translated peddle the word of God. A lot of so-called preachers are doing that, peddling the word of God. But as of God, or from God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this was written as in a reply to those that were accusing Paul of being a hypocrite, not really called of God. That's what he had to say to them. In Psalm 119 and verses 99 and 100, Psalm 119, I'm just going to read two verses here. Psalm 119, 99 and 100, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. And certainly the wisdom of God far surpasses that of any person. He said, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. It reminds us that someone can be up in years, someone can even be saved for a lengthy period of time, but if one is not under the authority of the Scripture, in obedience to the Word of God, under the Lordship of Christ, we can be very old and not very wise. Wisdom does not automatically come with age, does it? I've met some men and women that were very young in age and very young in the years of being saved, but yet were very wise. I remember when I first got saved, Pastor Grooms he's only a couple of years older than me, under 2 years, I believe. And so he was pastoring a pretty good-sized church, and he was only probably about 24, 25 years old. But he was wise beyond his years. He really was. You'd think he was much older than 25 years old. So, and I've met men that have been saved, supposedly professed to be saved, for 30, 40, 50 years and lack wisdom. I mean, really lack wisdom in the things of God. Then also Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And most of us have at least heard, and many memorized this verse. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God desires to steer us away from sin and to steer us to righteousness. But then also we must be willing to receive reproof. Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction, and that's speaking of reproofs of instruction for discipline, are the way of life. So we should thank God for the reproving work of the Word of God. Because I know we want to please God, don't we? And there's no way, if we're not living a life of faith, a life of obedience, doesn't mean perfection. None of us are perfect. But it means we're willing to admit when we're wrong. We're willing to admit fault. We're willing to admit sin, confess it, and forsake it, and get rid of it. We cannot seek righteousness and truth if we do not hate and renounce sin and falsehood like our God does. It'll change our lives if we begin to hate sin like God does and avoid it at all costs. All right, next. Got a lot further than I thought I would. All right, we've seen doctrine, teaching, what is right, reproof, which I guess you could call negative, what is not right, but then correction. Correction. How to get right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what, Paul? Well, for doctrine, for teaching, for content, for reproof or rebuke, for conviction, for correction, or to restore to a proper condition. So God gives us his word and he teaches us. We have content. Then he rebukes us, which is a part of that content. When we are wrong, walking in the wrong direction, we have unconfessed sin. But then he doesn't leave us with, hey, that's wrong. It's like a child. What's the Bible say about training a child? What should we do? Yeah, we train them in the way they should go. So if we have to point out something they're doing wrong, we must then balance that with telling them, here is what is right. God does the same thing with us, his children. He tells us in his word, this is wrong. This attitude is wrong. This action is wrong. And then this belief is wrong. It's contrary to what my word says. And then he'll say, here is what you should believe. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the person I want you to be. So it doesn't leave us hanging. Well, God told me what was wrong, but I don't know what to do. No, the Word of God gives us also the positive. This is the only time in the New Testament this particular Greek word is used. It speaks of restoring something to its original condition. Restoring something not only to its original condition, but its proper original condition. It's used in Greek literature of setting back up an object that has fallen over. God's word sometimes will knock us down with reproof, but it also picks us back up and gives us the word of correction. It's used of helping one back on his feet after stumbling and falling. So after exposing and condemning false belief and sinful conduct in believers, the Word of God builds us up through its divine correction. And thank God that he builds us up. Correction is the Word's positive provision for those that accept its negative reproof or conviction. So God will definitely tell us when we're wrong. The Spirit of God will convict us, and we will be reproved. But then God gives us the word of correction. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man or an old man or woman cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to the word, thy word? Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And then verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Shortly before Jesus was arrested, he told his disciples in John 15, 1 and 2, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he will take away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So to make us obedient, to make us useful and effective in his service, sometimes we've got to be pruned. We've got a little trimming needs to get done. And some of that, you know, the growth that is not productive. I always have trouble pruning tomato plant. You know, you're supposed to get rid of the little suckers. And I never have really got it right. Sometimes I don't prune enough, and sometimes I prune too much, and there's not enough greenery to suck enough of the sun's energy in to really produce some big tomatoes. So I end up with little, you know, they're not supposed to be cherry tomatoes. They're supposed to be beefsteak. And I end up with little cherry tomatoes because there's not enough green left because I got crazy with the scissors and cutting off the pruning. I don't have to use shears, of course, for tomato plants, just scissors. Cut off the... God never gets it wrong. He always prunes just right. But whether we want to admit it or not, there are times we need pruning. We need to be pruned. And sometimes we go through the fiery trials where, like gold that is melted down or silver and the impurities float to the top and you take that dredge off of the top and the silver or gold becomes more and more pure the more often it's heated, and the junk on the top is scraped off. So it is with us. Sometimes we go through some fiery trials, don't we? God wants to purify us. And in order to be effective in his service, we have to be trimmed of the sin that holds us back, the sin that easily besets us, the things that aren't useful, may not even be necessarily sinful, but they hold us back. Things that hinder our growth spiritually and hinder our service, like the tomato plants. They have those suckers that draw the strength from the plant, divert the nutrients. Instead of going to the fruit, it goes to these sucker part of the, you know, unnecessary parts of the plant, sapping the energy. Well, our time, our energy, our attention, and our effort can be sapped by things that are either sinful or just not things that are useful and cause the work to suffer. And sometimes we have to go through a time of correction, which is not always pleasant. Sometimes God will use me or another teacher or even a brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes a parent God might even use their child to point something out. You ever been convicted by something your child asked you? Remember when they were little? Innocent, harmless as doves, you know what I'm saying? And they would maybe ask a question which pointed out a deficiency in our spiritual well-being. And we'd say, ooh, I'll be quiet and go in your room. I just got convicted here. And that's not always pleasant. In 2 Timothy 2:25, you recall, Paul said this, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give or grant them repentance to the acknowledgement or the knowledge of the truth, or leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the preacher's to correct his opponents, primarily unbelievers, and that applies to all of us to some degree or another. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 11. So in trying to help others, whether it be in counseling or helping someone to get the victory over sin or some sort of failure, we must be willing to give biblical correction. Biblical correction. It's the only way to get out of the messes that we get ourselves into, is obeying the word of God, taking heed. Repentance, confession of sin is necessary. If we're going to receive correction the way God intends, there must be a genuine repentance, a rethinking. This will be demonstrated in fruit that is appropriate to repentance. From sin, reproof, to God, correction. That's a 180 degree turn. Repentance includes confessing sin to God. I'm talking about repentance for a child of God, someone already saved. Confessing sin to God and to others. If appropriate, we have to be specific. We need to go to someone and confess sin. Say, hey, I know it was sin, and please forgive me. Secondly, we should seek that forgiveness, as I just mentioned. In other words, we think that all we got to do is say, I'm sorry. If our little junior gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, the only reason he's sorry is because he got caught. That's true with us too. Sometimes the only time we really regret a sin is if we get caught. Isn't that true? I mean, we don't get caught, we just keep doing it. But then we get caught and, oh, man, I'm sorry. Well, why is it not enough to say you're sorry? Because the Bible says, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that that's godly sorrow is just the beginning. It leads to repentance. It's not repentance. We must ask the offended person or our offended God to forgive us. I am sorry. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Then number three, we must forsake the sinful way. Let go of it. Put it off, as the Bible says, like an old filthy garment. Put it off and stop. Quit the sin. Forsake it. And then, of course, you got to replace the bad with good. So then number four, do right. As the psalmist said, cease from sin, cease from evil, and do good. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth or conceals his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth or tells the facts, tells the truth about their sin and forsakes them, shall have or shall receive mercy, agreeing with the conviction, agreeing with the reproof. That's confession, acknowledging guilt, seeking forgiveness. This is critical. If there's going to be real change in our lives, if we're going to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, this has to be true. Because forgiveness comes on God's terms. Not ours. It's God's terms. 1 John 1:9. We know that verse, don't we? If you're a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner like me, you know that one easy, right? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there must be a commitment to change. And we're almost finished. This involves, number one, understanding what must be done to change. Understanding what must be done. Be a self-denier, totally aligned with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, separated from excuse-making and rationalization and explaining away. Well, you know, preacher, I'm only human. I like to say, I don't know, that's too close to call. I'm not sure. Are you only human? No, I never would say anything like that. You know me better than that. Lovable little fuzzball that I am. Understanding what must be done to change, and that, of course, is an admission of guilt and a confession, which is confession of sin. And then number two, a desire to do all God wants us to do. There must be a commitment to change. This involves understanding what must be done to change. Number two, a desire to do all God wants us to do. Number three, faith in the fact that it can be done. Believing God. Yes, I know I can change. Yes, I know that God will forgive me and he will cleanse me and he will use me for his glory. Number four, the ability to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without him, we can do nothing, he said. And then lastly, number five, a willingness to set a time aside to do it. A willingness to set aside time to do it. Understanding what must be done to change. A desire to do all that God wants us to do. Faith that it can be done. The ability to do it through Christ. Number five, willingness to set aside time to do it. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved or corrected hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. So if a believer consistently resists God's desire to change, us from the inside out, God will begin to work on us instead of through us. There is a sin unto death, but there's also a lot of discipline that goes before that. All right, so we just have one left. Instruction in righteousness. We'll finish this up, Lord willing, next time. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We know what it's done in giving us the gospel, and the Spirit has taken your word and brought us to the place of repentance and faith in Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection. We know the power of the word of God, that we are born again. And we know the word of God is able to cut and divide even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So God, help us when we are convicted, when we are rebuked and reproved, that we are willing, as we are convicted, to confess sin and forsake it and go the right way and do the right thing. And Father, I pray if there's one here this morning that cannot say with absolute assurance that if I were to die today, heaven will be my eternal home, that today, Lord, you'd bring that one to that place of salvation, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are some who are truly believers but have refused to call sin sin and refused to confess and forsake it, and so have lost the desire to get into the Word and avoid it because it brings conviction that makes them uncomfortable, and they really don't have the desire to be in your house and fellowshipping with your people, God, I pray that you'd bring them to that place of responding to the conviction, confessing the sin, forsaking it, and going the right way, doing the right thing, and again, have the peace of God that surpasses human understanding. So, Lord, work in this invitation. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.